Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians, and we'll begin in chapter 10, verse 31. It's the same text we read last week. This is part two of the sermon, which is really dealing with this subject in the church in Corinth there related to head coverings. And so we're going to pick up some context at the end of chapter 10, verse 31, and see what these governing motives ought to be in all of life, to do things for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel going forward. So let's pick up in 1 Corinthians 10:31. For whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God.
Well, we get to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some of you have been in our Sunday school series, and we've been learning how to study the Bible. Well, we're bringing one of the lessons to this service, and that's to think about how do people in our culture relate to cultures of days gone by. And I think if we understand a little bit of the sense of what was going on in Paul's day, that will help us with the particular passage that we're talking about in Scripture in general. Well, before we get into it, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son, knowing that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And we pray that your Spirit would grant us understanding, that you would make this book live in our lives, that we would walk worthily, that we would walk hopefully, and that we would be careful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory because of Christ. Amen. So what upsets you more? When you see someone litter, or when you see a male relative who's unshaven? Maybe that's a strange question, you think, to ask to start a sermon. But a question like this and how you answer it is actually shaped by a cultural mindset that you might not be aware of. In Western culture, we might tend to focus more on public cleanliness, but Eastern cultures focus perhaps more on personal cleanliness. Some Americans might be vocally appalled if they see someone litter out on the street, or if they see you not recycling or somehow violating your carbon footprint more than it should be, whatever. Whereas they may have very little concern over an unshaven face. In an Eastern culture, an unshaven face might bring disgrace and shame on his family and himself and maybe even his whole village. People in different cultures form different ways of considering what is honorable and what's shameful. And when we come to Scripture, we need to recognize that there's enormous differences in cultural perspectives that are important for helping us to understand what's going on in Scripture. When Jesus or Paul or other writers of the Bible refer to concepts like parental authority, family structure, group identity, and honor and disgrace and shame, they're speaking in a way that reflects their cultural perspective, which is clear to the ones that they're speaking to, but it might have nuances that we miss as Westerners. And the difference is, Westerners usually assume that people have the same way of viewing things as we do, as individuals. But that's not how they consider themselves. We believe that we don't really need others to have an individual identity, since identity is established by each of us. Yeah, we need other people to relate to and to make life meaningful, but we really don't need them to form a individual identity. We seek meaning by mixing and matching things that work for us. But the majority of cultures throughout history haven't established their identity this way. Rather, mostly they form their identities primarily by relating to a group of people. They think of themselves as related, and maintaining honor and avoiding shame is a huge issue, not just for themselves, but those who they're identified with and the expectations of the group that they're connected to. And this is what we might call an honor-shame culture. It's a big deal to consider one another. Now, we might think that these are just differing perceptions that are neutral cultural differences. And maybe there's some aspects of that, but we need to understand that when God created us in His image as male and female for His purposes and glory, He didn't create us to be independent from Him or from one another. Sin distorted our connection to God and one another, and now honor and glory got associated with that which wasn't God. But when people come to faith in Christ, they're joined again to God and His purposes and to one another, and particularly in the church, where we're called brothers and sisters for a reason, because we're connected as a new family together, where we consider one another and consider honoring them and not shaming them and building them up. These are central concerns for every believer. That's what Paul's been actually talking about in 1 Corinthians. When we talk about, hey, if I do something and it makes a brother stumble, I'm not going to do that anymore. In fact, in chapter 10, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. We imitate the pattern of Christ and we have our focus towards others. So we can't just disregard God's value of honor as merely a culturally neutral idea. These are essential values. But we do understand that there are cultural expressions of how these things, this considering other, works out. For example, in one culture, crossing your legs a certain way might show disdain to someone else. It's shameful behavior. In another culture, how you cross your legs doesn't matter, but some gesture with your hand might be used to show disdain. But in both cultures, if you're a Christian, it matters that you somehow consider others. You don't want to tear them down. You want to build them up and honor them. So now, we take some of this understanding of honor and shame as we go to 1 Corinthians 11, and I think that helps us to understand what's going on. We see these concepts of honor and shame as we look at a key exhortation of Paul to the Corinthians in verse 4. He says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying, he disgraces or shames his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, she disgraces or shames her head. Men shouldn't cover their physical heads, this sphere that sits on the edge of their necks, and women shouldn't cover heads when ministering publicly. Why? Because if they don't carry themselves this way outwardly, they're going to bring shame to their head. And as we saw last week, the head that's being shamed from verse 3 is Christ for the man, and for the woman, it's the man who's shamed. And we bring this kind of shame, it doesn't glorify God and His design. That's what we said, that our honoring of God, it's supposed to work out in all of life. This principle, don't shame and disgrace others in your group, starts with God and Christ and others. Doesn't that give a different shape to how we think about how we interact with things? It's not just about me doing something wrong and being guilty. It's about me shaming people that I say I care about. So in chapter 11, the principle of honoring God not only includes just others generically, but it includes respecting the genders that He's made. And that's what we want to look at today. This is part two of bringing glory to a head. And I have five lessons on honor and shame in living out our gender. Five lessons for honor and shame in living out our gender. And it's how shame happens, why shame happens, why coverings matter, why distinctions matter, and then finally, how to pursue honor. How does it apply? How do we honor God? So how shame happens, why shame happens, why coverings matter, why distinctions matter, and how to pursue honor. That's a mouthful. So first one, how shame happen? And so we have these statements that I just read from Paul in verses 4 and 5 about bringing disgrace to a head. And then in verses 7 and 10, Paul comes to the conclusion that, okay, a man ought to have his head covered and a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And as we see in verse 8, Paul really does appeal to creation, God's design. That's what he brings into this discussion. Now, if we just read these verses in isolation, it might seem like these statements are directive. These are commands, and a big question that we need to wrestle with, does this apply today? This is based on creation. Shouldn't this apply today? And there's a number of interpretations of this passage, and we touched on a couple last week. Some just say, well, this was just a tradition from Paul. The problem is that's the sense of an English word, but we saw last week, no, this isn't a tradition. This is a teaching that we need to affirm. Or the covering is just about hair length. If you look at verse 14, it talks about that. And we said, no, that's not what it's about. That's just an argument which is supporting his argument for head coverings. What makes the best sense is that real head coverings are in view. And there's two main takes on real head coverings. The first one is that this is still applicable today and in some way more or less as it was in Paul's day. Women should wear head coverings, and men shouldn't. Now, the other view is that the head covering was a meaningful symbol in that culture and context that needs some sort of correspondence today. Not necessarily a head covering, but some kind of distinction between man and woman, which communicates in the same way as it did back then. Now, these two interpretations, they're not easy to navigate, but we're going to try and go through some of those, and we don't want anyone to go against conscience if they're convicted towards one end or another. We know that we're not in a culture, though, where a covering in and of itself has an assumption about anything specific about gender or honor. And remember, we're not talking about styles of hats either. Some hats in our culture may communicate something about gender. You get all these frilly things with the big whatevers on it and the things like that. We're not talking about hats here. Hats in our culture, what do? They're intended to adorn or protect from the elements or something like that. But we're talking about covering the head, not adoring the head. We're talking about veiling glory, not showing off or protecting. So we ask when we talk about these head coverings here, are we just so far out of touch with this culture, or are we out of touch with obedience to a principle of head coverings regardless of our culture? Now, to give my hand a little bit, I think the second view makes the most sense, that it's a meaningful symbol that we need a correspondence today. And we'll talk about why after we work through the passage. But we need to understand that whatever view we have for applying today, we need to understand the essential principles, and we need to cling to God's good design for us, for men and women. So as we step through here, as we just said, Paul appeals to creation. We also need to understand that he relies on some unspoken assumptions, which are apparent to them, and again, not so much to us. Notice in verse 13, he assumes that the people know what he's saying is fitting or proper. He says, judge for yourself. What's proper? He's appealing there to a culturally understood assumption. Of course one should cover their head. We might not say that in our culture, but there they would have. And it's interesting that there's no indication in this text at all that Paul's presenting something new to his readers. This was a common practice, it said in verse 16, in other churches too, and it seems the Corinthians probably were practicing that too. That might have been part of the praise in verse 2, the commendation to them, that they're actually generally holding to this. But Paul's laying out some theological development for a practice that they're familiar with, and perhaps a practice that some are questioning, and maybe even pushing against a little bit. So Paul's point and assumption is that the norm is that men engage in ministry with heads uncovered and women with heads covered. And then he wants to bring about how shame happens when men and women go against this. So before we go on in the passage, just stop and think for a moment about our perspective. Do you care about disgracing others by what you do for yourself? Do you think, okay, if I go off and do this, I'm going to bring shame to my church? Now, maybe we might worry about shaming our immediate family and stuff like that, but how about the family of God? Do we ever think about those things? We might think, okay, what will people think of me? And we have a guilty feeling, but probably not so much, boy, I'm going to disgrace them. We're concerned about autonomy and freedom, but not so much about how our actions reflect on others. So I want to look at the next point, why shame happens. In Corinth, we know they've been dealing with some freedom issues too. Probably not in quite the same way we do. They're still an honor-shame culture, but their problem was that they didn't have their honor-shame categories aligned with the gospel and God's design. They were aligned with the wisdom of the day, and some of their honor and shame categories had to do maybe with their status in society. But in this new family of God, other believers matter more than your status. That's not one of God's categories, how much status you have. Instead, there's new honor-shame relationships. And one of those categories is a category for gender distinctions that need to be honored. This corporate sense of honor and shame, that's what's going on here. It goes beyond individuals. And we don't have a lot of examples in our culture anymore, and they're fading more and more, I think. But I think how it used to be in the professional world, where you had to wear a tie. And if you didn't wear a tie, people saw you without it, it made the company look bad. Cast a bad view on how the corporate reputation was conveyed. But think about that in general. I think a corporation is helpful. If you have a corporation or a company, say like a restaurant chain, for example, one that has a dress code for all the employees. You got to wear the uniform. You have to have it tucked in just so. You had to have the apron and the hat at the right angle, the little name badge. Hi, I'm Jimmy, or whatever it is. And if you don't do what's expected of you, well, what's that saying? If you don't wear it, you're not meeting the corporate image. If you wear something different, you're casting off those standards and rebelling against the organization and bringing shame to the whole group. Maybe you give a bad reflection on your peers or your supervisor or the company as a whole, maybe even the CEO. In cultures of honor and shame, there's a strong emphasis on maintaining honor and avoiding shame according to the corporate expectations. The group, the leaders, and the deity in some of those cultures. So now, in God's corporation, part of the policy is to have clearly defined gender roles and distinctions. If you blur those and you reject those, it brings shame, not just to the individual, but to the immediate supervisor, whether man or Christ, and on the whole corporate image, and to God, the head. So why shame happens is because people cast off these distinctions that God created, which are to be honored, embraced, and affirmed. And if you remove the symbols in this culture, then the dress code is violated. That's not how a Christian's supposed to be, to just ignore those things. Remember, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, you're not your own. You're part of a bigger family now. Your identity includes belonging to God and desiring his order, where God is head of all. He's head of Christ, and Christ is over creation, and Christ is over humanity as male and female, and direct authority over males. And then males have delegated headship over females as they serve in God's purposes together under Christ. This corporate identification, this corporate identity applies to us, applies to you if you're a Christ follower. Now, dress code aside, just think about this, men. Do we think about how we impact the corporate identity, the gospel, Christ, God, when we don't live up to our gender role? A role to take responsibility, to lead and protect and provide in ways appropriate to the various relationships we're in. Does that matter to us? Do you see that when we don't live up to these things, it's not just, oh, here I go again. This is something where it reflects on the corporate identity, the corporate image on our head. You see how that can be a positive influence on us, kind of a ballast, a weight to wandering off and veering off and to sin and rejection, that we have one another to consider. And now the exhortations of Scripture make so much more sense, where we're called to do what? Encourage one another, build each other up, exhort each other day by day, so we don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but that we're all brought together being conformed into the image of Christ. Honor and shame matter. Or women, do you think about how it reflects on God's design, on God, on men, when you kick against your gender role, the role to have a disposition to affirm and receive and nurture strength and leadership in ways appropriate to your differing relationships? When we're talking about this thing, going back to last week, these roles aren't some burdensome yoke. Remember, we're talking about seeing the beauty of God's design and trusting Him that His ways are good and that the ways of the world are distorting the truth of how we are supposed to live and flourish as men and women, children of God. We're supposed to do it all for the glory of God. So now back to the actual dress code. How does it apply to us? Well, we need to look back and how did it apply to them first. So next point, why head coverings matter? Why coverings matter? We need to consider how the culture considered head coverings. Now, apparently in the world at that time, head coverings were in vogue in a lot of contexts. They had a regular role in culture beyond just fashion. And the covering here, again, it's not just some style thing. It was probably some kind of hood that was part of their togas or tunics that they would pull over, or maybe it was like a mantle or a shawl that was made for covering. It would lift it up over their heads. But in that culture, it doesn't seem that there was a clear single significance of head coverings for men and women. There's mixed data about what head coverings communicated in that culture. But what's important for our understanding is that the early church adopted a convention that was already in use in society. And they gave it a Christian emphasis, putting the headship of Christ and man and God's created order behind the meaning. In the broader culture, some groups expected men to wear head coverings, others expected women to wear them. Still others felt that in certain contexts it was optional for both men and women. But certainly, it wasn't unusual at all to associate head coverings with some honor-shame aspects in the culture at that time. Not at all. So we see, looking through some of the historical literature, that in some contexts for men, it had a status aspect to it. The men with higher status would cover themselves. Now you think about, how's this work out in the church? Of course, with Christ as the head, you don't want any of that. You want to eliminate any socioeconomic markers in the church. In fact, that's one of the problems that we see later in this chapter, verse 19, around the Lord's Supper, where they're dividing the rich from the poor. They're using their status to separate them. And that's not how it should be in the body. Other data suggests that there's certain contexts where there was a religious significance to head coverings. In certain pagan rituals, the men who led would cover their heads. And in some cases, in religious rituals, the women would uncover. So some think that maybe the Christians were just trying to disassociate from specifically pagan nuances to what was going on with head coverings. Maybe. Now you think about some of these things, like the status in the church. I mean, what if I was up here wearing a big old Pope hat on my head, right? What does that communicate when I got this hat? Or just the rich people had the big Pope hats. If you had a net worth above such and such, you would be sitting here with this big hat, and what would that do to make unity among us? It'd be terrible. Now, that's not what should happen. So we don't want that type of thing going on. We need to make distinctions from the way the culture does things and think of the categories of honor and shame that Christ has. For women, the literature speaks of covering, signifying all sorts of things, like being married or being of reserved character or a statement of respectability. The lack of coverings could be seen as undermining authority or as promiscuity or availability or forsaking the identity of a married woman or lesbianism, adultery, prostitution, all sorts of things. And if you think about it, what if a woman acted in ways that was affirming those things? Say she acted like she didn't have a husband when she did, or she didn't really want to submit to anyone. Not with words, but the way she carried herself communicated that. The church certainly wouldn't want to endorse that. Certainly wouldn't want to hold that up as an example. So maybe the church is protecting itself from some of these notions. But the basic point is that men shouldn't wear head coverings because that's what women wear. And if a man were to wear such a head covering, it blurs the line. And if a woman didn't wear a head covering, then she'd be dressing more like a man. That seems to be some of Paul's thinking here, to maintain distinctions between the sexes. Look at verse 15. He's talking about the difference with hair length, long hair and short hair. And he's saying, okay, what's the difference he's associating with long and short is basically men, women. Women's long hairs are glory, and if a man has long hair, well, it's a dishonor to him. Why? Because that makes him look like a woman. Verse 5, women without a covering, well, it's like as if her hair were short or shaved off. She would start to look like a man. It's shameful. So if it's shameful that a woman has her hair cut off, and it is the assumption there, then let her cover her head. There's a bit of cultural conditioning there, but a shaved head, one cut way down, a butch type of thing, it was public humiliation. It brought shame to the person and those associated with her. And to uncover a head willingly then brought the similar type of shame. It communicated to everyone some rebellion against their gender or the roles that they have in an independence which wasn't to be the character of those who are joined to God's family. So, men and women were expected to have contrasting head covering styles, particularly in worship settings where it seems men and women would be together. I think that's what's going on here, corporate gathering. The rest of the chapter, we mentioned, it's already talking about when they gather for the Lord's Supper. And specifically here, it's addressing when they're praying and prophesying. Now, it doesn't seem this is talking about the pray by yourself at home type of praying when you're in your prayer closet with doors closed. It was common, actually, that even women wouldn't wear head coverings in their homes when they weren't around others. So it seems to be talking about when they're praying together. And prophesying, if we understand that is proclaiming a message by God for the benefit of others, well, that's not something you do by yourself either. It involves others. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about prophesying in chapters 12 to 14 and what it is and whether it exists or not. But at least here, Paul is applying the head covering to contexts where they're praying and prophesying, ministering among others. That's the immediate concern here. It is the manner in which these things are being practiced, not the things themselves, and how disgrace can be brought to others by ignoring the distinctions. Any signals of rejecting God's design or rebellion or moral looseness are obvious concerns for ministering together, where our goal is to build each other up and not to disgrace anybody, including our gender identity. You think about our culture today, how these distinctions have slowly, maybe rapidly, eroded away. You think that there's whole denominations that have removed any sense of gender distinctions and roles. You can have women pastors, men pastors, it doesn't really matter to them. In those contexts, they certainly take that the man is the head of a woman in a very different sense than we're seeing here. And Paul's saying, look, freedom in Christ, which we've been talking about, it doesn't remove these distinctions then or now. It actually should make them more desirable. We should see this truth as something part of God's beautiful design. So, why do distinctions matter? We've had how shame happens, why coverings matter, and now why distinctions matter. To make his point that headship and associated practices matter, Paul's going to give the basis for these practices. And we're going to have four subpoints here under why distinctions matter. The first one is there's a basis in creation. A basis in creation. Starting in verse 7 there, Paul's saying, okay, man, he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Why? Because man doesn't originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but the woman was created for man's sake. And what he's doing here is he's going back to the creation account in Genesis 2:18 and following, where it's recorded, okay, that Eve was created from Adam, right? Adam was created first, and out of Adam's side, God formed the woman and created for Adam. So we have Adam created directly with no intermediary, Eve created from Adam, and the purpose was to be a helper suitable for Adam. So Paul says in verse 9, for man's sake, and the logic here is, okay, if woman was created for man's sake, meaning to be a helper in the task that God gave him, then it follows that the woman should honor him. That's the logic. And that works out particularly in marriage and in the church. And whatever varying relations that men and women have, it's still a valid concern. And if a woman is to honor man, including affirming him as head and the associated authority as head, then Paul's saying she needs to carry herself in a way that affirms that authority instead of shaming it. Therefore, verse 10, on account of this reason that the man is the head of the woman, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Here you see, authority is the issue. Not just gender distinctions, but role distinctions, authority and submission. Here we see that the head covering seems to be a symbol for something else. Authority, that's the issue. You notice then, just so folks don't go off and abuse this whole authority thing like sinful people tend to do, he shows something in verses 11, 12 about the interdependence of man and woman. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. There's not a man since Adam who hasn't had a woman involved in his existing. So let's not go off thinking that women are inferior or have less worth. This interdependence that men and women have, it's designed so that together they can fulfill God's purposes. We need each other in God's scheme of things, as we saw last week. And besides, he concludes, all things are from God. We come into being through the Lord, and it's all for his glory. So there's a basis in creation. And the next one, under why distinctions matter, a basis in testimony. So here we have at the end of verse 10, this little curious phrase which has caused all sorts of ink to be spilled, because of the angels. Now, apparently, what we do in the church is witnessed by the angels. There's several references to angels observing what God's doing in history and in the church particularly. You think of 1 Peter chapter 1, where it's talking about angels long to look into what's going on, to fully understand what God is doing in the church, what he's accomplished. And Ephesians 3:10 talks about what God is doing with the church, and that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is talking about angelic realms. So it seems that angels are watching how grace works out. What he's doing in the church is a testimony on God fulfilling his purpose, and they're seeing God's wisdom and how these things are working out. And we don't want to be shaming what God's purposes are if we're God's people. So there might be some aspect to that. We also see in other places how angels are also the protectors of worship and the glory of God. You see an example in Acts 12 where Herod, the king, he wasn't giving glory to God, that says. And what happens? An angel struck him down. The angels are ones who watch over and help enforce God's will on earth. So maybe there's a bit of that warning sense there too, where there's aspects of chastisement. We see that again in chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. Some are dying and they're sick because they're not honoring rightly. I don't think this angels is about fallen angels lusting after the women, because they can do that when they're not wearing head coverings and not in a corporate setting too. I think it's more this sense of testifying them, and maybe a little bit of the judgment thing. So whether it's to display God's plan rightly or to keep from bringing judgment on the church, the issue is that women honor God's design by how they carry themselves. And the angels, they can discern, they can judge if the church is acting appropriately according to God's standards. But also, Paul calls the Corinthians to judge for themselves the appropriateness. The next sub-point is a basis in what is proper. So he's given the reasons of creation and testimony, but now he appeals to their innate reasoning in verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it fitting, he's saying? And they should be able to tell from some way of reasoning, from their understanding, whether it is fitting or not. And he helps them to think this through with another question. Verse 14, doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. He appeals to nature, or some might say common convention. Isn't it apparent that we sense with hair length that there's a difference, and we should honor that difference? We sense that long hair for a man is shameful and fitting for a woman. Now, this is kind of an interesting argument, I think, because if you think about it, don't men and women have the capacity to grow long hair? Some argue that women have a better capacity to do that. Their hormones are geared more towards making it fuller and stuff like that. We certainly know that they have a better capacity to keep it going longer than some of us with follicle challenges. But anyhow, we understand that even in Scripture, though, there's exceptions with men having long hair. We see Samson, for example, or those who took the Nazarite vow. But generally, we see the norm that women have longer hair. And notice it doesn't say how long is long and how short is short. It's just that you see a difference. That's what you see. And different cultures may have a different sense of what's long and what's short. I mean, if you ever look at some of these pictures, you look at the Puritans, and we see our man Jonathan Edwards here, and he's got this, you know, bottom of the neck length hair, right? And we're thinking, okay, here's a godly man, and he's got girl hair going on. Or maybe the Spartans are another example where they had shoulder length hair. But the point in these contexts is that the women had longer hair. It seems that in most cultures, they maintained a relative difference in hair length between men and women. That was a long-standing custom and convention. So that's one way of looking at it. But Paul probably has something else in mind when he's appealing to nature. People are created with a natural sense of what's right and wrong. And I think it includes the distinctions between genders and gender expressions. So what do I mean? There's a instinctive and natural shrinking away when someone does something against their gender. Like if a man does something that's feminine, unless he's hardened in the Romans 1 type of hardening where they just go against their natural design, as Paul says. And same for women. Their natural inclination is to dress like women rather than men, according to their culture. So, in our particular culture, I would feel very weird if I got up here in a dress this morning and preached. That would feel against nature to me. And we confirmed in the first service that Wayne would feel the same way. So in general, men feel ashamed when they're portrayed as effeminate. So in a sense, nature teaches us that it's shameful to have a man appear like a woman by having long hair and a woman to look like a man with short hair in that context. It's only if a person's innate sense got callous that they would feel just fine in a culture with really long hair as a normal expression. And I felt just fine in a dress as a normal expression. Or if not a conscience, or where the culture has shifted so far away from hair length being a meaning of anything that it doesn't really matter. Now, this argument about hair here, we said last week, it doesn't say that hair replaces the head, but it's used to support that we know a difference should exist. So women should conform to the current custom to cover their heads and just affirm that truth. And that's how it's done in the churches in Paul's day. So the last subpoint here is under why distinctions matter is a basis in church practice. Here, Paul concludes with a little bit of a push in verse 16. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. In other words, if it bothers you that you need to wear a head covering, you need to know this. We don't have any other practice that's accepted in the church except head coverings. We don't have any place for those who cast off symbols of authority and distinctions. The church isn't the place for us to try and live independent of God and His good design. It's not the place for us to have a different honor agenda than Christ's. And what He's doing here, He's bringing the corporate identity to bear on their sense of honor and shame. If we understand the culture, verse 16 is more than just a statement of what the churches don't do. They're showing that a person does this and they're out of line with their corporate image, with their head, who they claim to love. And it's shameful if you go in a different direction. Discrediting your Lord. And if you want to be a part of a group, if you care about the group, it matters. So guess what? Conforming isn't a bad thing. We're not talking about people having different giftedness or functions, but we have common values, and our honors at stake. And we're not saying that we all have to be cookie cutters, but we need to consider others. We need to consider our head. We need to consider our gender. And it's really another way of saying we need to love God. We need to love the church. So how then do we pursue honor? Wrapping up. Look at these things, and we might think, okay, Paul's taught us that how we carry ourselves matter, and it should reflect God's design for gender distinctions. And there's principles here we can't ignore. So why not head coverings today? We don't want to let our culture or condition just make us rationalize away an essential principle. And again, I so much more appreciate a head coverings perspective having studied this. But a few points stand out to me. So let's summarize some of the things we saw, and then I want to conclude a little bit here. First, remember in verse 6, we saw that there was some cultural sensitivities here. A cultural sense of shaving a head being shameful is appealed to. That's not the same in every culture. Verse 10, the authority was more the issue than the covering. There was a symbol there. The symbol was the issue. Verse 13, they can judge from culturally obvious cues what is proper. And of course, all this relates to the fact that honor and shame are the whole context, and we need to associate it with the standards of the time to understand the honor and shame. But also, I want you to think about this. Remember, Paul appealed to creation, God's design for man and woman, where he appeals to Genesis to affirm the distinctions and roles. But remember Genesis, though, it doesn't affirm anything about head coverings. Yes, we understand that's where the roles are distinguished. We see the helpmate type of situation. And we don't see head coverings either before the fall or after the fall. In fact, in the Old Testament law, it doesn't prescribe head coverings either anywhere. We may argue, well, maybe this wasn't needed because it was so obvious. But, boy, when you look at the Old Testament law, it goes into some pretty particular details about a lot of things. And if head coverings were some timeless, eternal principle, I would suspect something would be there. But there is something there. Verse 22:5 of Deuteronomy says, a woman shall not wear men's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, doesn't that fit with what we see in creation and what Paul is saying too? Distinctions are a timeless, essential principle. And these point to the head coverings being a symbol tied to that culture being used to convey this distinction. So, that said, it doesn't leave us off the hook. We can't just take the Corinthians slogan saying, all things are lawful, all things are permissible. It still seems we're to have an appropriate distinction manifested in how we carry ourselves as men and women. So how do we handle this? We don't want to ignore it just because it's inconvenient. Maybe we don't prophesy these days the way they did, but what about praying together? Or what about playing music together, singing together in a context here? What symbols do we use? Do we just ignore those types of things? And we're in a culture that doesn't have too many distinctions, too many external ways of carrying ourselves that communicate headship and submission. Now, yeah, we still have distinctions in clothing which communicate gender, although these lines are being blurred. We were talking earlier how I just saw an article on some of this year's fashion shows where they're highlighting that androgyny is back. They have these intentionally ambiguous clothing designs, and I didn't think it was ambiguous at all. They had these men models basically wearing women's clothing is what it looked like, these blouse-like things going on. And they're intentionally trying to blur the lines. It just reinforces that our popular culture reflects an underlying confusion about what it means to live in this world as male and female according to God's good design. So clothing is one thing, but that doesn't communicate much of a sense of authority in our culture. And it changes over time. And we know that in Paul's day, most of the men wore what we might consider dresses with these long tunics and togas. Men and women probably wore these tunics, but they had different cuts likely, and what they did with their head made some statements. But today, having nothing on your head isn't really a sign of throwing off authority for a woman. It's just not what it communicates, at least in our culture. Some cultures it does. So we see these distinctions here that we don't really understand. But in Corinth, it's not a hard sell. A woman wearing a head covering wouldn't be viewed as unusual, and asking her to cover it in certain public events wouldn't be unexpected. And she's walking down the road with her head covered, it wouldn't be making her feel out of place or shameful. But interestingly, if we did that, it might just have the opposite effect. It would make someone feel shameful and out of place. It doesn't communicate subordination, but more humiliation. So what symbol do we use? Is there something we could use to appeal to common conventions that everyone would understood, and if they came in here and they saw us, they would understand these same things and communicate submission as a husband and distinction between men and women? I was reading suggestions. Some talk about, okay, a woman should take a husband's name. And that might work for married people, but not single, and it's not very visible unless we put a big old sign on us or something, right? Some suggest a modest dress in the church and modesty in general, and I think that is appropriate. Some suggest that maybe actually hair length and style would help us. Though again, it doesn't necessarily communicate anything about submissive demeanor. It could just be taken as style. The watching world doesn't have the same type of connection that they would have in Corinth to the people there. And for men, maybe we say no preaching with baseball hats. But that's not really about gender. So anyhow, it's difficult to find parallels. And really, there can't be a universal answer simply because we don't have a universal culture. And culture changes. So I think what we need to do is start where the Bible starts, with the heart. It's been said, what goes on inside your head matters before handling what goes on your head. And it's talking about how do we think about things? How do we embrace God's design? We can do all sorts of things with our body on the outside, but still rebel against God's good intentions. So we do well to embrace what we've taught several times in this church, the notions of biblical manhood and womanhood. In the home, in the church, we need to let these things shape us because we have such a cultural shaping which is taking us away from God's plan for His family, from His ways. We need to embrace this honor-shame mindset towards the Lord's and others, and gender needs to be included in that. We need to teach our sons and daughters principles as we not only teach from the Word, but as we model to them in the church and in the home. How do we carry ourselves? Do our sons and daughters know how to appreciate and discern what is a godly man or a woman when they're considering prospective and future spouses? Or how to be one? We need to guard our children. There's so many picture books for children and media that reflect a world just turned upside down in terms of relationships between men and women and gender and sexuality. It's everywhere. Instead, we need to proclaim the creation pattern and the need to embrace these gender responsibilities. We need to push back against the blurring that our culture is bringing upon us. Men and women are not just simply interchangeable, but they complement each other in mutually enriching ways to accomplish God's purpose, part of His design. And even if we don't have a specific symbol, we seek to love God and glorify Him and honor His design and His corporate image and purpose. We need to know that He's given both men and women important and strategic roles in the home, in the church, and society. And the more we do that, the more we can live to glorify His name in everything. So, Father, help us. Help us to seek to understand Your ways and to live in light of the gospel, in light of Christ and Your purposes in a generation which has put off so many things. Put off an acknowledgement of You as our Creator and our hope and our joy. And may we be careful to give you all the praise, honor, and glory in all that we do, and look to Christ in all the ways we fall short, and help us to grow. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.